I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're looking at verse 5 through 11. You can also turn in your Bible to John chapter 3. And this passage this morning, verse 11 through 15, presents to us a challenge. A choice for us and those that we can share the truth with. It presents the choice between the great lie and the great life. The great lie or the great life. We live in a world of deception, lying, perjury, slander, gossip. In all of that entered into the world through the devil lying to Eve, and she believed it. He said, no, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this, he knows in that day you'll be like him. And she bought the lie, and Adam believed it also. We have advanced technologically and culturally. The foods we ate, the way we dress, and in many ways we're the most sophisticated world that's ever existed in time, subsequent to the fall. But our soul is still the same. Forbes magazine, December 20th, 23, an article written by Christian B. Miller, and he speaks of an important study by the Michigan State University communication researcher Kim Sirota and his colleagues. They surveyed 1,000 Americans about their lying behavior in the past 24 hours. You have to remember that their assessment of this is that it's really good. It's not as bad as we thought about people lying. So that's the way they're reading this. What they found is of this past 24-hour period, 59.9% reported not telling a single lie. So they went 24 hours and didn't lie. And they are really happy about that. For those who admitted to lying, they tended to tell 1 to 3 in the 24-hour period. You know, one lie begets another lie. But interestingly about it is, they say while 1,646 lies was the total number for this group, half of all the lies were the work of only 5.3%. So again, some didn't lie. They could have been lying about that, of course, but we're going to go with the positive there. 60% didn't lie in a 24-hour period, which I don't think is such a great feat, but that's the way it's presented. But the ones who did lie in that 24 hours did 1 to 3. Many of them couldn't stop at 1. And I'm thinking most of us have told a lie, and you realize that is the pattern. But 5%, a little over 5%, did half of the lies. Meaning, again, once you get in it, you just keep getting deeper and deeper, and it becomes a part of your life. If you can live with your life based on lies, you can do that, or you can live with it based on truth, and the one with lies will bring sorrow, regret, and loss, and the one of truth will bring honor and joy. So today we're going to think about the great lie that was told 2,000 years ago about the resurrection of Jesus Christ not happening. Unfortunately, the lie is still believed today by many, most throughout the world. Rather than walking in the fullness of the resurrection, which will ultimately be totally full when we die and we're resurrected, but in this life we can begin to experience, but they walk in sorrow, fear, loneliness, and loss. So I want you to see first the great lie, and notice in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 28, the disclosure. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So while they were on their way speaks of the women that had been sent by the angels to tell the disciples, and then Jesus met them and told them again to go tell the disciples. So while they were on their way, the guards left their post and they went to tell the leaders, the elders, and the Pharisees, or the high priest, all that they had seen transpire. So the angel had told the women that he's not there, he is risen. So they came in this solemnity of this very quiet and tranquil morning, only to find that there's an earthquake and an angel talking to them, and the body of Christ gone and his linen still there. So they were eyewitnesses, but the guards were the eyewitnesses also, and they saw the body, the dead body, put into the tomb, the stone rolled over. And then they were given charge not to let anybody tamper with it, particularly that the disciples would come and steal the body. I've told you, I believe the guards are what's called temple police. They could have been Roman guards, but let's just say for a moment they were temple police, and I believe that's the greatest evidence for that. They would want to side with the religious leaders. Whatever they said, however they were going to explain this event, they would want to side with them. They would not want the truth known, even though they knew it, because that could hurt their livelihood and their standing and so forth. If it was Roman guards, they would clearly be prejudiced against saying that he rose from the dead, because they were going to be punished anyway, and that would even be worse because then they would be seen as crazy. Well, notice the deal, and that's in verse 12 through 15. Donald Trump wrote a book long before his politics, by the way, The Art of the Deal. It sold over 1 million copies. His biography is called The Dealmaker. And he was known for being a real estate magnate. But if you took all of his deals and put them together, they did not reach the level of this deal that was put together about the resurrection. So notice, and we'll walk through verse 12 through 15. Notice the plan in the first part of verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. So apparently the guards came and told them what had happened, and there were other testimonies that were out there that it had happened, namely the two women, and others would know eventually. They apparently decided to not listen to those testimonies. They were lost. You have to understand, I've shown you before, they were lost and callous to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the truth. In Matthew 27:42, they had said when he hanged on the cross, and he saved others and he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. That's hypocrisy. They're saying, do one more miracle after they had seen tons of miracles. They'd been aware of him for 3 years. They knew about the healings and the deliverances, all of that, the feedings of the thousands of people. And here they stand, come down and then we'll believe, as though it's your fault that we do not believe. They had actually committed the unpardonable sin, and that's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 through 32. And I understand that to be, there are differences of opinion on what the unpardonable sin is, but I understand it as you have God doing all of these things, so you could hear the gospel and not believe. But when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart, when you're under the power of the gospel, when the Father's drawing, when the Son is drawing, when God's calling, all of these things coming together that God has done that overcomes the sinfulness of man being in a sinful world, and it overcomes the blindness of Satan upon people, and God reveals everything so that you not only know it intellectually, tangentially, or in some sense spiritually, you know it. There's no doubt. And at some point when that's done, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from that person, and that person will never, ever be saved. None of us know when that is, but we do know that it happens. And it's happened to these people. And I've mentioned this a few times, but you can look at it later. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 46. It's the parable of the landowner. And he kept sending workers, and they kept killing them. And so it's God sending the prophets of old. And finally, God said, well, I'll send my son, and they'll respect him. And he sent his son, and these renters, which was the Pharisees, the leaders, the elders, makes it very clear they knew it was talking about them. And they said, aha, this is the son, and if we kill him, we'll own it all. They knew exactly who he was, and even now they still know. People lie to save face, save a job, save a marriage, save a friendship, to keep their freedom. They'll lie to save $10 or less. Deceptive deals are cut all the time. Martha Stewart, you should know who she is. She's still on the front of magazines. But she's been the guru of classy cooking and gardening. And while she was rising to popularity, she was doing insider trading and ended up being imprisoned for it. Politicians, but regular people. But does it amaze you? And by the way, as long as you live, you're going to experience this, but I know some of you that are older. You watch somebody get accused, you watch the evidence against a politician, and nothing ever happens. Though it drags on for years. Deceptive deals are made all the time. People reject Christ with full knowledge. We think, well, if they could just understand. No, they can understand, and they can reject him. Remember, God is involved in the witnessing about the gospel. It is not dependent upon our winsomeness, our ability to articulate everything right, or even them to understand it fully based on us. Doesn't mean we're not responsible to try. It means that God is involved in it, and he can overcome all the inadequacies. So they knew the testimony was true. But they didn't want others to know that, or they would lose position, and power. Abraham told the rich man in Hades, "And if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Sometimes it's not a matter of more evidence or understanding. If they don't believe the word of God, they don't believe somebody who rose from the dead. Jesus proved that. Notice the payoff in the second part of verse 12. "And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." We don't know how much they gave, but apparently it was a significant amount. Plus the guards, I mean, they were afraid they were going to get in trouble. Now they not only don't get in trouble, but they get money on top of it. Well, they're happy as they can be. It's been a wonderful day for them. Notice that the Jewish leaders never investigated the claims of the people and what the angel said. Same today. People say, well, they're skeptical. Well, ask, have you ever studied it? Have you looked at it in depth? I'm dealing with a thing and been involved in Pelagius, who's a guy that debated with Augustine. And if you don't agree with Augustine, then you're called a Pelagian. But just ask the people, how many of you have read the actual writings of Pelagius? The actual words that he said. And this can go on and on and on. So I'm not saying who's right or wrong. I'm saying you need to read what they say. They didn't investigate it. They just fell into the charges, fully hardened. The payoff was large. The protection, verse 13 and 14. "And said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." So they gave them what they're supposed to tell, and the Jewish leaders were saying, we will protect you. No harm's going to come from you, but you need to say the disciples came and stole him, and if this makes it to Pilate, we will take care of that. Notice the propagation in verse 15. "And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So these guards became the first preachers of the anti-gospel. It was all based on a lie, like Roe v. Wade with Norma McCorvey. Roe v. Wade stood for 50 years. McCorvey became a Christian and admitted it was all a lie. She wasn't raped for a half a century based on a lie. The anti-gospel was really unbelievable. You'd have to be the most credulous person to even believe it. So he said, tell them that they came and stole the body while you were asleep. If the guards were asleep, how'd they know the disciples came and stole the body? If one of them was awake, why didn't he wake the others up and say, hey guys, they're stealing the body. Let's stop them. If they stole the body and hid it, throw them in jail and punish them until they tell you the truth. And the other thing it doesn't accept and recognize, the disciples never believed he was going to resurrect. So you have them pulling this big scam they didn't even believe. It would just take the height of credulity to even believe it. So now I want to show you, that's the great lie. Let me show you the great life. First, in defense of the bodily resurrection. And these are going to be verses that will show up here. Is the empty tomb, and this is Matthew 28, 6. He is not there, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Jesus was touched after the resurrection. In John 20, 27, He said, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus had flesh and bones in Luke 24, 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus ate normal food in Luke 24, 42 through 43, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. So there was a materialist part of him, or a material part of him, a materiality to his being. He wasn't a phantom, wasn't an illusion. So he was demonstrating, you're not just seeing me, but give me this and I'll eat it. Jesus' resurrected body had the wounds from the crucifixion. We just looked at this for a different reason, John 20, 27. Reach here with your finger and see my hands. His hands still had where they had driven the nails through him to impale him on the cross. Reach here and put your hand in my side. That's where the guard put the spear in his side. So this body has these wounds that they knew were there, and they knew how they got there. And then again, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. His resurrected body was recognizable. And that's in Matthew 28, 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. So there were times he wasn't immediately recognized, but that was because they were distraught, they were sad, and other reasons. But he was recognizable. So they could look like they did here, and they looked at him. They knew the Jesus they'd walked with, the Jesus that had been crucified, the Jesus had been laid in the tomb, and now they saw him. It's the same Jesus. There is continuity between the body that was buried and the resurrected body. This is very important because this is attacked all the time. So it may be something you and I believe, but trust me, the world attacks it constantly. So we're going into what it says specifically. So there's continuity between the body that was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. Listen to this verse we've quoted a couple of times for other reasons, but listen, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, 24, and I'm going to point out the connection. This man, and the antecedent to this man in the verse before, is Jesus the Nazarene. So he's talking about Jesus the Nazarene, and he says, this man, Jesus the Nazarene, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him. And again, just keep tracing the antecedent. It always goes to the same one, Jesus the Nazarene. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So there is a continuity between Jesus the Nazarene that walked, talked, they all saw. The disciples followed, the women followed, the Pharisees and the priests hated and stood against. There is continuity between that person and the person that was impaled on the cross and was buried and raised from the dead. It is the same him that was raised from the dead. The next thing I'd give you is he was raised out from among the dead. In John 2:22, so when he was raised from the dead, that's the key phrase there, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoke had spoken to them. That out from the dead or from the dead is the same Greek phrase used of Lazarus. So Lazarus was raised out from or out of the dead. That's the grammar there. It's the same phrase used of Jesus. He was raised out from the dead, not just out of the tomb, but from the dead, out of the dead. The dead were there, Christ was there, and when he was raised from the dead. The word body is always used in the New Testament to refer to a physical body when it's used in reference to an individual. There are no exceptions to that. In John 2:21, to speak to that, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In Luke 24:23, and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of an angel who said that he was alive. So body, always when it's used of a person, refers to the physical body. So that's the defense of the resurrection. What difference does the resurrection make? Our greatest enemy is defeated. It hovers over every person all of their life, not knowing when he will strike. And I personify death there. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In other words, death has been defeated. Death had the victory over every person. But he has been defeated. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, but we can be saved by that one, because he rose from the dead. A profound truth in this is that God cannot overlook even the smallest sin. I mean, if we just committed one and it was small, none of us... That's the case, but if that was the case, he could not overlook it. He had to send his son to die and to pay for sin, for man to be forgiven. Salvation is provided by God, not based on anything except what's inside of him. And that is love and mercy. And he did it in a way where his holiness was satisfied, his love was satisfied, his mercy is satisfied, his compassion. And that's through Christ. Another thing, thinking about the differences of the resurrection makes, you have a choice of a purpose in the life, this life. You can live your life with purpose, and you can choose where you spend eternity, but you cannot choose whether you spend eternity alive. Somewhere, but you can determine where you spend it. You see, we were born to live forever. Death isn't natural. Death is an interloper into the creation of God. But when Adam and Eve were created, they weren't going to die. That was the consequence of sin, Genesis 2:17. So now we have a choice. Will we live forever with God as we were created or not? So I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to John. And I want to talk about John 3:16 just for a moment. So I, along with everybody I've ever read, believe this is probably the most well-known verse in all of the world. If someone knows a verse, they know this one. And there seems to be a reason for that. Because John 3:16 encapsulates everything we've studied in Matthew and everything in the New Testament. It encapsulates it. And so it is the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in this one verse. And years ago, and when I say years, I mean many years, maybe 40 years. But I heard somebody speaking on this, and they divided it a certain way. I don't remember who it was. It may have been Angel Martinez, but I don't remember. But I've never forgotten, because it laid it out like it is. So we talk about this great salvation, what Christ has done. We've been studying it, and the sacrifice and the resurrection. And so we have to ask, why? Why is there salvation? What is the cause? It's right there. For God so loved the world. It's the world of humanity. God created man and woman sinned, and God still loves man and woman in their sin. He will judge them, but he has paid the price. So the cause is the love of God, the salvific love, the salvational love for every person. But what was the cost for that? That he gave his only begotten son. That's the cost. So he loved mankind, and he wanted mankind to come back home and enjoy everything that he had created for him, but there was a massive cost, and he would have to give his only son for that. And remember, in our studies, we've seen that it stands finished. There's nothing that can be added to it or should be added to it. Nothing. The cost was paid for in Christ, as is said here. So what is the cause? God so loved the world. What's the cost? That he gave his only begotten son. What is the condition to receive the benefit of that? That whoever believes, it is by faith, simple faith, childlike faith, believing that message. So the cause is the love of God, the cost is the death of his son, and the condition to benefit is to believe. And if you do that, what is the consequence? Look at it. Whoever believes will have eternal life and never perish. That's why that verse is so loved. Because a child can understand it, can they not? And the scholar is still trying to figure out, what kind of love is that? Like the Apostle John, who wrote that, said later in his epistle, what manner, what planet did that love come from? That's the difference. Another thing I would say to you, you know God is a God of a second chance. You know that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and this goes right with John 3:16. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So he's writing to Christians, so he's saying he's the propitiation. He satisfied God's demands for our sins, we believers, applied to us. But then he hurriedly says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. That phrase appears, and you should write this down, in 1 John 5:19, where he says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He says, we're children of God, but the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked. So you see what he's done in both of these places. There's us, we, who are believers, and yet Christ propitiated for all the world. What world's he talking about? He explains it, we are the children of God in chapter 5, verse 19. And the whole world, that world that Christ paid for their sin, lies in the lap of the wicked one. It's exactly the same exact Greek phrase in both verses. And the scholar David Allen, good friend of mine, I just forgot his name. Don't tell him. David Allen, who's a great New Testament and Greek scholar, so I haven't followed this out, but he says that's the only two places in the New Testament that that phrase appears. The whole world. And he said he propitiated for them, and they lie in the lap of the wicked one. That's what John 3:16 is telling us about. So what are your sins and your failings? And how many times have you done them? If you'd be honest and just tell them and count them up, and then write them out. And then realize that God loves you and has offered salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, a verse we know well, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every person is appointed to die and then the judgment. But God has promised a salvation for those that will believe. And if you read that passage, Paul is referring to Deuteronomy, and he's actually quoting it when he says this, the verse before, verse 13, in verse 8, or the verse, couple of verses. He says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we are preaching. And what that means in the Old Testament, when this was said out of Deuteronomy, God said through Moses, the word is near you. He's speaking to these Jews. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. But you have to act on it. It's the word of faith, word of trusting. It's the word what Abraham had, and he believed, and it was reckoned unto him righteousness. And what they're saying is, the Jews are saying, yeah, but we need more. We need more revelation. We need somebody to tell us this and somebody to tell us this. And Paul's dealing with the same thing. He's saying, no, you don't need any more. You have it. You say it, but you don't trust it. You have it in your heart. Many of them had memorized much of the Old Testament, but they didn't believe it. And now he's offering that to them again, and Paul said, that's what we're preaching to you, the same thing. You're not saved by the law or works, but by believing, and it's right there in your lips. That's the unsaved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For the Christian, 1 John 1:9, it's amazing how much John talked about this stuff, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there you have. If you're an unbeliever, you just call on the name of the Lord and you believe. It's there. You've heard it. It's in your mouth. You've probably said it. It's in your heart. You've heard it. And if we're a believer, we can confess that sin and be forgiven. We should never leave and be dragged down by our sin, guilt, all of the things that come with that. We live in the resurrection, in light of the resurrection. We can choose suffering and grief and live in that, but we are supposed to walk in the light of the resurrection. Doesn't mean they're not hurt. It just means nothing conquers the resurrection. Next thing I would say, what difference it make? You can face the future with confidence. 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought it to light how you have it. And we talked about everybody's tried to get rid of death. Well, Christ conquered it. And then this verse has to be one of the most precious verses. Revelation 21:4. So we can face it with confidence and we live in light of, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those things have passed away. Wouldn't life be great if there were no bad medical reports, no sudden loss of a loved one, no sickness, no pain of the heart, the mind, or the body? No tragedy is going to be told to us tomorrow. There's no bad news on the news. They may not have the news if there's no bad news. Wouldn't that be great? That is what God promises to us through Christ, that day everybody's lived for, loved, and wants will be realized forever and ever. You see, the greatest problem that we face, our greatest enemy, is death. And the things that we face on a daily basis, if it's not death specifically, they are derivatives of death. Did you ever think about when God said, "And the day you eat of that, you'll die"? And the next thing I know, we're talking about pain in childbirth. We're talking about working in briars. And then we're talking about murder. And then we're talking about immorality. That's because all the things we deal with, and somewhere or another, are derivatives of death. And when Christ conquered death, he gives us a future that one day all of those things we're dealing with will be gone. Let me give you some examples. Sickness. It's a forewarning of death, and some of them lead to death, and ultimately the greatest sickness is death. Loss of something. That reminds us and as a precursor to the day that if we don't know Christ, we lose everything in death. Loneliness. The death of a friendship, the death of protection, the death of well-being, despair, the death of hope. Divorce is the death of love in a family. And the resurrection means your sickness will get well, and loss will be restored, and love and broken trust will be restored in the resurrection. So we think about today, we should reject the great lie. And the great lie says that he didn't rise, that there is no resurrection. And parts of that is he doesn't really love you. He knows what you've done. He knows everything. And you don't tell anybody because you know they won't love you. So the devil says he doesn't love you. That's part of the great lie. Part of the great lie is that Christ didn't die for your sin so you could be saved by faith. It's a great lie of the devil. It's a great lie that God doesn't love you and paid for the price. All of that's a part of the great lie. But we have the great life by walking in freedom, embracing the resurrection, the death and burial of our Lord Jesus, and that he did it for us because God so loved humanity, and you can put your name in there. Jody Eldred and the Miracles of Passion, the director and she worked together just putting a book, a collection of things that transpired when people watched the Passion and heard the story unfold. And she talks about when we talk about the resurrection, like what I'm doing or in some other way, the death, burial, and resurrection, when we talk about it in settings like this, we're all very calm and quiet, and we get up and go on about our normal business. And she contrasts that with sharing these truths in a women's maximum security prison in Florida. When they saw the people screaming, "Release Barabbas, release Barabbas," they just uncontrollably said, "That's wrong. That's wrong. Don't release him." When they saw Jesus speak to the thief on the cross, and the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And remember, they're all criminals." And when Jesus looked at that criminal and he said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." They said, women were just crying because they knew they could be forgiven too. When they saw the resurrection and he walked out alive, we're silent. They got up out of their chairs and started screaming and saying hallelujah and applauding because they knew they could have life by faith in him, no matter what they had done. Will you bow your heads? And you ever realized you can have the forgiveness and the freedom? I mean, really realized it? And come to Christ by faith, not because of family, but just you. It's just you. That's all it's about. The individual comes to Christ by faith and gets the freedom and the forgiveness. Or the individual believes the lie that God doesn't love you, Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's all a big hoax. It's just another religion. You can know him today and have the freedom that these women in the prison celebrated that they could have no matter what they did. Lord, we love you. And we thank you that we can have it. And most of us have things that we would be so ashamed for others to know what we've done. And many times in our imaginations in the past and thinking we run from them. And yet you know all of them. You know all the ones we've done and said. You know all the ones we remember. You know all the ones we've forgotten. And you say to us, "Come, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But we must come. And so we can, by faith. I pray none of us would leave here today with baggage of regret, bondage of any kind. But we leave here today, whatever we're facing, we would face it in light of the resurrection by our faith in Christ. In his name we pray.